Jeremiah 17. It was Jeremiah's job to tell the people that their sin has caught up to them, that their number is up and the time is short, that the people have rebelled against the Lord, and because of their own sin, the Lord graciously, mercifully, over and over trying to tell the people, repent, turn. Even tonight we're going to hear the Lord tell the people to repent and turn, but we know the end of the story. The people were hard-hearted toward the Lord, and they did not repent. They would not repent. And poor Jeremiah, the prophet who prophesied for 42 years in all of Israel, and not one person listened to his message. He only got pain and suffering in return for his message, his sermons, his preaching. Tough guy, tough situation. But the people, their sin was catching up to them. It's kind of like that all the time, isn't it? Our sin. The Bible says, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. It's like the two ladies that were on their way to the mall to do some shopping. And they, on their way, ran over a cat. True story. And they went up to, felt terrible. They didn't know what to do, but they pulled up to the nearest house and just said, we ran over a cat. It was down on the road. And there was a little old lady who answered the door in the house and said, well, that was my cat. And she said, could you at least just dispose of the body of the cat for me? And the lady said, oh, okay. And they went down and they had some bags in the back of their car. They pulled a Nordstrom bag out and stuck the cat in the Nordstrom bag and put it in the trunk. Well, they made their way to the mall, and there's a restaurant right there at the front of the mall, and they decided to have lunch first. So they got out of their car, but quick thinking, they thought, you know, the cat, it's dead, it's in the back of the trunk, it's a sunny day. They decided to not have it sit in the back of the car, but they decided to just put the bag on the hood of the car and just let it sit there instead of inside their car. So they sat up there, went in and had lunch, but they could see the car. They kind of kept an eye on things. Well, there was a woman who pulls up in a Mercedes-Benz, and she sees this Nordstrom bag on the hood of a car, and she kind of looks this way, and she looks that way, and she grabs the bag and kind of just walks like she knows what she's doing, and she actually goes into the restaurant these ladies are sitting in and sits down just a few booths over from them. And she puts the Nordstrom bag down by the side. And the ladies were just watching this in amazement and shock. And the lady ordered her meal. And then this woman, wanting to see what she scored, she looked down into the Nordstrom bag and plopped down on her table, totally fainted. The ambulance came, everything. There was quite a ruckus. They actually hauled the lady off in an ambulance, but the ladies couldn't believe it because the paramedics and stuff, they grabbed her and her shopping bag. And just as the lady was in the ambulance, she was starting to come to, she looked up, and the paramedic put her Nordstrom bag right on her chest, and they drove off. Be sure of this, your sin will find you out. We do stuff that we know is wrong, but the Lord in His Word tells us, hey, if you do this, then that will happen to you. And so many times we just blow that off and say, oh, the Lord's just trying to wreck all the fun. When He says you can't do this or you can't do that. But truly the Lord is the one who designed us, He made us, and He knows what's good for us. And wise is the man and wise is the woman who says, I'm going to follow God and I'm going to follow His word. That was not the case for the children of Israel. And so the Lord is going to now talk to them in chapter 17. The first several verses, the Lord is going to give us some of the reasons they shouldn't be sinning. Some of the problems that are associated with sin. Let's take a look. Jeremiah 17, verse 1. It says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. If you're a note taker here tonight, if you're jotting down some things, first of all, note with me, sin's permanence. Sin's permanence. Now, some of you might be saying, yeah, but Brett, the Lord washes our sins away and He remembers our sins no more. That's true for the repentant sinner, the one who confesses their sin before the Lord, and the Lord washes us clean. And there's a way to erase those sins and blot out our sins. That's biblical theology 101. But for those who choose not to repent, those who say, I'm going to do what I'm going to do and I don't care what anybody has to say, There's a permanence. See, that's the idea. It says here in verse 1, being written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond, graven upon the table of their heart and on the horns of the altar. Sin has that repercussion for the unrepentant sinner. It's a permanent mark against you, against me, if we don't repent and turn from our sins. Sin's permanence, but verse 2 tells us about sin's perversion. Let's take a look. Verse 2. Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the trees upon the high hills. Now, if you've been with us for very long in our study, the groves of trees, it was a place of paganism. It's where they would worship Ashtoreth and Baal and these gods, but oftentimes the worship included all kinds of sexual promiscuity in these groves. And by this time in Israel's history, not only were the adults going up into these groves and practicing all kinds of sexual stuff, their kids would see what was going on, and that was the pinnacle of debauchery. Man, these kids are watching. It says, whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the trees upon the high hills. You and I can know when culture has reached a real low, when our children are not only observing, but even partaking in the sins that not even adults would have looked at or done a generation ago. What a sad thing it is now with this whole idea of pedophilia. Pedophilia used to be a terrible sin that people would have been angry just to hear anything about. But in our culture, it's starting to become accepted, and it actually is becoming normalized. There's some countries, some places that actually accept pedophilia as normal behavior. And we're headed that direction. It's going to happen. Whether we like it or not, it's going to become the norm. Michael Jackson, he was the most public case. And there are a lot of people who said, oh, come on, let off Michael Jackson. He just loves children. He just wanted children to sleep in his bed with him. Come on, give the guy a break. And I believe those are just the beginnings of what really is the most perverse and sad, sickening type thing that's going on. American Psychological Association several years ago had an article that suggested this. It said that sexual activity between adult male and a male child is not necessarily detrimental to the upbringing of that child's psyche. Now, there was all kinds of fallout from that article, and it was a fairly tucked away article and all that, but I believe it was just one of those little test balloons being sent up to say, let's see if culture's ready for this yet. And mark my words, it's going to get worse until the Lord comes back, until he returns and makes these wrongs right. Well, that's the case with the children of Israel. Their children were even up in the groves and watching what was going on in that way. It was sin's perversion. So we see sin's permanence, sin's perversion. But number 3 on the list, look at verse 3. O my mountain, which is Jerusalem, in the field I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. Note with me number 3, sin's plunder. Sin will wipe us out and rob us. People who are doing well and sitting pretty comfortably, sin will mess that up. Ask Samson, who was strongest man around, judged Israel for 20 years, was doing great, living high on the hog until he let sin creep in, and eventually he found himself a broken man, his eyes poked out, grinding day in and day out at the miller's wheel. What a sad and terrible story, but that's what sin does. Sin plunders your life. And you'll find yourself in poverty. Finally, fourthly, sin's prison. It says in verse 4, and thou, even thyself, shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee. And I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger which shall burn forever. So what's going to happen? Sin not only does the idea of, you know, sin's permanence, sin's perversion, sin's plunder, but also sin's prison. These people would be locked up in prison in Babylon, taken captivity. And that's what sin done. It binds you up and ties you up. See, this is a real key. The world, the guy that doesn't care about the Lord, he says, I can do what I want. You Christians are so legalistic. You're so bound up in your religion you can't have any fun. But see, I would ask you this. Who's really bound up? Who is really addicted? Who really can't get away from their situation? You see, I'm one of the freest people I know. I'm not tied down or stuck on anything, really. I mean, and why is that? It's because, man, the Lord saved my soul. I'm forgiven for my sins. I'm not addicted. I'm not tied up. And a lot of my good Christian friends are the same way. It's the person who just gets tied up in sin and just keeps practicing it openly and saying, hey, I'm going to have fun. And so what is it? The guy that's the party animal. I'm going to go down and swig some beers. Well, Brett, you're legalistic. You can't go have fun with us tonight at the bar. Well, first of all, I would argue that point right there. Is the bar really that fun? I kind of like it to a rock. You know, you lift up a rock and there's little bugs in the darkness. And when you turn on the light, the bugs go around and dig into the hole. Why are the bars all dark and black? I believe it's because there's a lot of sin going on in there. Nobody wants to be seen out in the bright light. I just want to walk into a bar sometime and just turn on the light. Pfft, hey, everybody. How's it going? Oh, you know, little bugs. I wonder about that. But man, there's people that are addicted to alcohol, addicted to sexual things that are immoral and wrong. There's the world that says, we're free. They're really bound up in their own addictions and sin. They're the most bound up people I know. They act free. They think they're free. And they're not happy at all. They try to act happy. Oh, we're having a great time. But they go home with an appointment with the porcelain, barfing it down after a night of partying down. Is that really fun? And I think of some of the stuff that I get to do as a Christian and just think, man, I get to have all the fun. Yeah, you're saying, brother, there you are, sitting up there in your cast. I got this smoking stormtrooper cast now. It's really cool. But I don't know, man. I tell you, the Lord has just given me so, you know, I'd just be able to ride dirt bikes with the Christian brothers here in the church. Being able to go to Israel and, well, that's not so fun right now, but... When we go, we have the time of our lives. By the way, if I didn't hear, we had to cancel our trip, which that's an amazing thing. It's a small thing compared to what's really going on over there. Man, I've been able to travel places in the world that most National Geographic people wouldn't have been able to travel to. And just the things I've got to do, my family and hanging out with my kids and my beautiful wife, I get to spend time with at home and just all the fun that we have. My family, we have the time of our lives. We really do. And I wonder, man, the worldling who sits there and wallows in their misery. Oh, we're having a great time. It's really not true. It's a lie from the enemy, and really, they're the ones who are bound up. So, man, I hope you're free. I hope you don't get tangled up in worldly things because you'll find yourself in misery like most of the world. But, man, if you walk with the Lord, you'll be free. So, that's what's going to happen. Sin's prison, plunder, perversion, and also permanence. It's all listed there for the unrepentant sinner. And now Jeremiah goes on. He says in verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm or his strength, and whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like the tumbleweed or the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. But blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when the heat comes, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Here Jeremiah says there's two kinds of people. There's the person who just trusts in man and in the strength of men. He's going to be like the tumbleweed just tumbling through the desert in the dry and thirsty land. But the person who puts his trust in the Lord, he's going to be like the tree planted by the waters, roots spreading down deep by the river, not even knowing when the heat comes. Now, this is appropriate as we've in Portland reached 100 degrees over the last few days. 100 degrees up here, people start to wilt. Now, in Southern Oregon, when I was a kid, I didn't care. I didn't know what the temperature was because, well, when I was a little kid, we lived on the Applegate River. And me and my buddy Kirk Daly were constantly just building forts and goofing around, but we lived right on the river. Our, both his property and my property were right on the river. So we just go dive in the river and then go back to working on our forts. And, you know, the heat really wasn't that big a deal. It was nothing to us. We didn't even think about it because we were by the river. I remember even when I was a teenager starting to try to earn a few bucks out there in the country of Applegate. And so there were a bunch of farms around. So that summer season would start and all the farmers would start calling, "Brett, we need you on our team for bucking hay." And oh man, those 109 degree days, I'll never forget bucking hay and all that sticky hay coming in your face and in your clothes. But there was nothing better at the end of that day running down the field after working hard all day and then just diving into the river. We just lay there motionless, floating down the river. That was a great thing, man. That was a great, great feeling, being by the river. In the same way, the person who puts his trust in the Lord has that river to tap into, to dig the roots deeply in and be fruitful in their life. But the person who puts his trust in men, he's going to be like the dry tumbleweed just blowing across the desert. Good analogies. Man, I hope you're digging your roots deeply. Now, you might notice that this verse 8 is very analogous to Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It seems as though Jeremiah is somewhat borrowing from the psalmist there in chapter 1 about the tree being planted firmly by the water. Now, the psalmist kind of takes it a step further, and he doesn't just say a tree planted by the water, but it's the person who meditates on the word of God. He will be like the tree planted firmly by the river of water. So that's good that you're doing what you're doing tonight. By going through the Bible and just reading the scriptures, what you're doing is you're planting yourself by the river. Maybe some of you feel like, man, I had a tough day today. It was hot and I was out there working and man, it was hard to come to a Wednesday night Bible study and man, we're just kind of pooped. But in a way, you can liken it to you worked hard today in the heat, but you're diving in the river tonight, being refreshed by God and His Word. That's what the Bible says is going to happen. That's good stuff. And so tonight, may the Lord refresh you as we continue to dive into the water of His Word. Well, it goes on in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. So here the Lord is just talking about the deceitfulness of heart. We looked at this on Sunday, but we didn't take a look at verse 11 that kind of compares this to the partridge. The rich man who just gets his riches by unjust means. He's just kind of done things that are lacking in integrity or going against God's word to sort of make himself wealthy. But he's going to be made out to be a fool someday, according to the Bible. Now, there are people who come out and say, well, this is wrong biblically because the partridge really doesn't sit on eggs. And we could get into a big, long theological discussion about the partridge of the Middle East and whether or not it really lays on eggs. I really don't have an interest to do that tonight. Partridge, that's all. I only think about the partridge around Christmas time. Partridge in a pear tree. But wait, here's the thing. Even if it is, you know, and I believe they're talking about a bird here specific to the Middle East, and that's a whole other discussion, but even if it is a bird that doesn't normally sit on the eggs, could that be part of the Lord's illustration? I believe absolutely it could be. So don't let people stumble you with stupid discussions about does Adam have a belly button or can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it or is the partridge of Jeremiah 17:11 undo the whole Bible's truth and all that stuff. I just think that's wacko. It's possible that the Lord says, I'm going to use a bird that's very unusual because I'm talking about an unusual person who's doing crazy things, getting rich with means that are less than right. And he's going to become a fool and not see the fruit of his labor. That's the idea. And it works either way. And so verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Man, we could talk all night on just those three verses that we just read. First verse, verse 12, the glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Where do you and I find rest? Sanctuary? It's at the throne of the Lord. How do we get to the throne of the Lord? Just to spend time in His presence. Hebrews tells us that we enter into the holiest by a new and living way. That's through Jesus Christ, His death on the cross. We have access to God, to that throne, that sanctuary, through Jesus Christ. Man, that's where our sanctuary is found. You might think you need rest. So you schedule the vacation. And you go on that vacation, and then you come back, and you feel like, man, I need another vacation from my vacation. You ever had one of those vacations? I have. But see, that's not where true rest is found. Rest can be found truly in the Lord. That's where rest, the kind that you're really looking for, is found. In fact, Hebrews tells us that we are to labor to enter into that rest. Work to be restful. Now, we'll talk about that a little later here as we get into the idea of the Sabbath. But the sanctuary of the Lord. And notice verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel. That's a title that I love. The hope of Israel. And it's true even to this day. The Lord is the hope of Israel. I don't know if you're following what's going on in the Middle East, but you should be. It's very biblical. I'm understating that. It's profound what's going on in the Middle East right now. It's exciting. When we go to the Lebanon border, when we go to Israel on our trips, we go to Tel Dan, which is a place that you actually, they're not calling it Tel Dan, but that's where they are. A lot of the news anchors that are there, of course, Fox News and some of the CNN guys, are standing right where we stand when we go up there. I can see the same barbed wire that's by us where we stand. I mean, I'm literally looking at the same deal. And when we go there, we talk about what's gone on for the last, well, we go back pretty far, hundreds of years. CNN goes back 20 years or so, but it's a long, long skirmish. But 6 years ago, Israel acknowledged that the Hezbollah had more than 10,000 rockets in southern Lebanon there. And so they said, listen, we know you have those rockets. And Syria, they looked to the east, to Syria, and said, Syria, we know you're the one who supplies those rockets from Iran. So Iran, Syria, Lebanon. Now the Lebanese, my heart breaks to a degree. Because I believe your average Lebanese person there is not a terrorist. Lebanon used to be one of the most beautiful places in all the Middle East. It almost was starting to recover recently, but now it's under the gun once again. It's very sad. But at the same time, the Lebanese government, in their weakened condition, not really able to fend off the Syrians, and I'm not sure how willing they were to get rid of the Syrians there, but the Hezbollah settled in there, and it caused huge problems for Israel. So Israel told them 6 years ago, listen, if those 10,000 rockets start flying over the border coming to Israel, we will make a parking lot out of Damascus. Israel said that 6 years ago. This is something you need to understand. Not something you're going to hear in the news every day, but that's what Israel said. Now Damascus is in Syria. It's the oldest city in the world. And Damascus there on that southern part of Lebanon, of Syria, it sits there. When we stand on the Golan Heights on our Israel trip, we look down over Damascus. You can see the city just sitting way down in the valley down there. And the Syrians, who very much support Hezbollah, there's been proof of that, by the way, trucks going across the border from Syria to Lebanon, full of weaponry, very advanced weaponry from Iran. What we're seeing now is Israel saying, we're going after the Hezbollah in the southern part, but Syria, we're going to talk to you guys next. And I don't know how much talking they're going to do. It's going to be interesting to see. Because those missiles have been flying now over the border, more than 10,000 Katyusha rockets and maybe other kinds of rockets. We're not really sure what they have at this point. But what's going on there is Israel, who's very high-tech in their nuclear weaponry, they could easily level Damascus. Now you say, Brett, why are you focusing on that? Well, because that would fulfill a bit of prophecy that if you're a Bible student of prophecy, you know there's a little thing about Damascus that has yet to be fulfilled in Bible prophecy. Turn with me quickly. Keep your finger here in Jeremiah to Isaiah 17. We talked about this briefly when we passed through there just a few months back. Isaiah 17. We actually spend a whole section of our time in Israel on this verse. Isaiah 17, 1. There, in Isaiah 17, 1, it says, "The burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap." Now here's the thing that makes the Bible scholars scratch the head. That's never happened. Of all the cities in all the Middle East, you can almost say every city around there's been a ruinous heap at some point in history. Damascus has never been leveled or fully destroyed. But the Bible predicts and puts great emphasis on Damascus. In Syria, it will be destroyed someday. And I wonder if maybe what we're seeing right now is not the beginnings of the fulfillment of Isaiah 17, where Damascus will be leveled. It's something that very much could happen, and it could happen in a day. That's something to keep your eye on, the relationship between Syria and Israel and the talks that are going on about Iran and what they're doing, Ahmadinejad and all these guys over there with their, you know, screaming out things against Israel. Now, one thing that's interesting about this whole thing, when we go back to our text here in Jeremiah, one of the points of Jeremiah is, Israel, if you forsake me, the Lord says, then I'm going to have to allow the enemies to come in. Israel is still to this day reaping the repercussions of their own sin. You have to understand, when I talk about Israel in a favorable light, it's not because they're great people and that they love the Lord so much. But here's the truth of the matter. They are God's chosen people. God has chosen them. The Jews are still on God's itinerary of things to do, people to love on and care about. Right now, Israel is very much in rebellion. So I don't condone everything they do, every military move they always make. I don't condone those things. But I do say that the stage is being set biblically for what the Lord says would happen. I find it interesting that Israel, whether it was accidental or we don't know, but four UN observers were killed today in a place that the Israelis said, we will not bomb that specific area so that your UN observers can be there. And some of their mortar fire went in there and killed four UN people. That's raising the stakes. Today the UN said, Kofi Annan said today, he said that Israel, it seems that Israel was purposefully trying to hit the UN. Now he's kind of backed off on that this afternoon, but strong words. All the world is starting to talk about an eternal peace that needs to happen over there. Have you guys seen this in the news? There's been several places on CNN, Fox News, they're talking about how there needs to be an eternal, everlasting peace. Why? Well, if you follow it historically, there's been an everlasting war. It's been going on as long back as we can historically remember. But this eternal peace. Condoleezza Rice, just on Thursday last week, she said this. She said, this eternal peace that everybody's talking about, she said, there needs to be peace ushered in, but these are just the birth pains that are coming for that peace. Now, if you're a Bible student at all, that kind of language, birth pains, that's biblical language. The Bible says over and over, even in Jeremiah, even in Isaiah, talks about how the end of time will come with birth pains. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5 says that the Lord will come as a thief in the night. But the signs and the times that we see, the wars and rumors of war will all be birth pains as a woman who's laboring with child. That is, you know, there are contractions that start to happen and they... What happens? The contractions become more frequent and they become more intense and then the baby comes. The Bible's saying that the Lord is coming back to this world. He's going to rule and reign in this world. But right now, I believe what we're seeing is minimally just another one of the birth pains. And the stage is set for a world war to happen in the Middle East. By the way, did you hear Newt Gingrich came out a few weeks ago and said, this is World War III. So I believe he might be right. It's definitely, the world is being pulled into it. Today, China said, we're going to start beefing up our weaponry and our army to guard against the West. That's big news. The Chinese. That's a lot of people over there. You've got North Korea over there who's getting their missiles and their intercontinental ballistic missiles that can reach or probably reach the United States at this point. Interesting. They can reach Portland, they think. Nuclear weaponry. All these things are coming down. Iran, they're on the border of getting nuclear weapons. Some people think they already have them. Israel will not let that happen. All this stuff is happening. And then there's Russia up in the north saying, we're not going to let Israel mess with Iran. And so if Israel messes with Iran, Russia comes down. Fulfillment of what Ezekiel tells us, where the bear is going to be drawn down from the north. And that's going to really usher in, not World War III, but a battle the Bible calls the Battle of Armageddon, where the nations of the world come together there in the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, and the blood will flow up to the horse's mane, the Bible says. It's going to be the worst battle in all the world's history. Well, Brett, that's really positive. Right, you're talking about doom and gloom. No, remember, I believe in boom and zoom. That is, at the sound of the trumpet, the Bible says that we who believe in the Lord will be caught up with Him and forever be with Him in heaven. That's going to be a great thing. That's a time, a period called the rapture of the church. I believe the rapture is going to happen immediately before or right around the time when Russia comes down and does battle against Israel. But this is just all Bible prophecy. Well, I don't know. How can you believe all that stuff? Because most of Bible prophecy is already fulfilled perfectly. 90% of the Bible's prophecies have all come to pass perfectly. No other book in history has done that. The only things that have yet to be fulfilled are things that are in the future. What needs to happen before you and I get caught up to be with the Lord in heaven? Nothing. Nothing biblically needs to happen for you and I to be raptured. Not if you're a pre-tribulationist, if you believe that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. But if you're saying, no, the Lord's going to delay His coming because I believe in post-trib view, like some do, then you're saying the Lord's delaying His coming. And first there's the Antichrist that has to come on the scene, then there's got to be a building of the temple in Jerusalem. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be one of those people that are saying the Lord delays His coming. Paul the Apostle lived as if the Lord was coming unexpectedly at any moment in his lifetime. I want to join his ranks. Now, how did I get off on this? I have no idea. But we better get back on track. So, let's see. Oh yeah, chapter 17 of Jeremiah. The Lord is the hope of Israel. That's the key. That's where we got off on that. Boy. Quickly, verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for Thou art my praise. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow Thee, neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest, that which came out of my lips was right before Thee. Be not a terror unto me, thou art my hope in the day of evil. Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil, and destroy them with double destruction. Now, Jeremiah is simply saying, Lord, I know this stuff is coming. You told me it is coming, but would you spare me? And Jeremiah is tapping into something that we know is true. The Lord does not destroy or punish or judge the righteous with the wicked. That's a theme throughout the Bible. That's another reason why I believe in the pre-trib rapture. The time of the tribulation is a time of God's wrath being poured out on a world that's rejected Jesus. Those who believe in Christ will be taken, the Bible says, to heaven. That's a great thing. So Jeremiah's praying in line with the Lord's heart, that He doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. That's what He's asking for. So, verse 19, He begins a discussion on why the children of Israel are going to be destroyed. One of the main reasons, it has to do with the Sabbath day. Let's take a look, verse 19. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah is going to go preach in the gate. Does anybody get the sense that poor Jeremiah had a job that people probably must have thought he was just wacko? It's kind of like the guy that's in downtown Portland standing in Pioneer Square yelling out things that are apocalyptic or whatever. You'd go, that guy's a wacko. What's he doing? Well, Jeremiah is standing in the gate of the city, the main gate where the kings and the princes go through, probably the eastern gate that leads up to the Temple Mount. But he was also to go to all the other gates. So, you know, you'd just be traveling through Jerusalem. You see Jeremiah at the eastern gate. There's Jeremiah, the guy who was walking around in his underwear. There's that guy who's sitting there breaking jars and doing weird things. And now he's preaching in the gate. Oh, well. And then you go to another little gate. Oh, there's Jeremiah. He was at the eastern gate yesterday. Now he's at the gate beautiful or the dung gate or wherever Jeremiah found himself to be. The Lord says, stand in the gate, probably eastern gate and all the gates, the Lord says, there in Jerusalem, and say to them, verse 20, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah and all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall come to pass, if ye diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gate of this city on the Sabbath day, but to hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work therein. Then shall there enter in the gates of the city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots on horses, and they shall be their princes, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah, and from the places about Jerusalem, and from the land of Benjamin, and from the other, and from the plain, from the mountains, and from the south, bringing burnt offerings, sacrifices, meat offerings, and incense, and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. But if you will not hearken unto me, to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. So hear the Lord saying, keep the Sabbath day, keep it holy. And if you do that, the Lord promises, well, the picture that he paints is glorious. Your kings of Judah, your men of the city will come riding in on chariots and horses. The picture is that of real prosperity. Power, doing well. But if you reject me on the Sabbath day, now the average Jew in Jerusalem will say, what does the Sabbath day have to do with our princes riding in on chariots? Because by Jeremiah's time, the people started to blow off the Sabbath day principle. Now what was the Sabbath day? Well, it was really a reminder of two main things. First of all, the Lord and creation. How God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day, the Lord rested. Why did he do that? Was the Lord pooped? Was he tired? Oh man, I can't create another day. I need a day off. Is that the Lord? Well, he just spoke things into existence. Do you think that was hard for the Lord? No. Why did the Lord rest on the seventh day? It was a model of what he wanted for us to do. It was a model for the universe, for the cosmos. It's an amazing thing if you study science how many things work in cycles of seven. Doctors have found that your body works best if you work hard for 6 days and on the seventh day take a rest. Fitness science has found that it's best to work out but take a day off every seventh day. It's interesting. Now here's the deal about the Sabbath day. Not only was it a remembrance of the Lord and his creation, but also for the Jews, it was a sign of submission to God. If they remembered the Sabbath and kept it holy, rested, but also used the day to seek the Lord and to spend time with the Lord, communing with the Lord. It was a sign of their submission to the Lord, so that when the men of Judah, the men of Israel, rejected the Sabbath, it was a direct sign of their own rebellion. Now, it was in the Mosaic law to keep the Sabbath. Later on, God would make clearer the rules of the Sabbath. Later on after that, the Jews would write even more rules about the Sabbath that became almost ridiculous. But the point is, they were to keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy. What about us? Well, it's interesting to me that the Sabbath day principle is also found in the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments. Of all the things that the Lord commands us in the Ten Commandments, one of those commandments, it's not God's ten suggestions, it's the Ten Commandments. And it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And what I have found in our culture is that keeping the Sabbath, is that what makes you a Christian? Is that what saves you by keeping the laws of the Ten Commandments? That's not what saves you. We're saved by the grace of God through faith. But it's a principle of God's word that we are to obey, and that is just simply to keep the Sabbath day. To keep a day, a one day for the Lord, set aside for rest. It cracks me up. Here we are, a culture that says, I don't want to rest. The Lord says, take a day off. We're like, no, we'll show the Lord. So what do? On Sabbath day? Well, I'm not going to church today. I'm not going to spend time with the Lord today because I've got to get ahead at work. I'm going to do a little extra work. And the Lord tells us in his word, that will not happen. You will not get ahead by keeping your own hours on the Sabbath. Quite frankly, I'm saddened to see the way Christians have just kind of blown off the Sabbath day. It's a principle of God's word that will bless your life. If you say, I'm going to make the Sabbath day truly the Lord's day. I see that modeled in a lot of people's lives here at the fellowship. You know how that looks? I'm sure we're not doing it exactly right or know exactly how to do the Sabbath perfectly, but I'll tell you, I think it does look good when people come to church and worship in the morning, spend time with their family after church, just talking about the service. I know there's families that sit down and kind of talk over as a family the things that we've learned on Sunday morning. And then they go out to lunch. Have a nice lunch somewhere and eat. By the way, that's what they used to do on those days in the early church on the Sabbath. Is they'd eat big feasts and meals. There they would eat and enjoy and talk about the Lord. And then they would pray and worship the Lord. These were the things the early church did on the Sabbath. And on the Lord's Day, which was on not the Sabbath, but oftentimes they called it the Lord's Day, which was Sunday. Sabbath was Saturday for them. But they would spend time just doing the love feasts and getting together and talking about the Word. People at Athey Creek do that. They go out to lunch, they spend time at church in the morning, then at Sunday night they come and quietly worship the Lord and have communion and prayer, and then finish off their day. And it really is the Lord's day for many families in this fellowship. But sadly, there are people that are looking for ways. Just, you know, if I go to the 8 o'clock service, I can be out by 9:30, and then I can go back to work and get some things done and maybe get a few, and, you know, they're not getting ahead. I'm saddened by the way some of our kids' sports have taken over Sundays. Now, is the Sabbath day, does it have to be a Sunday? Absolutely not. Some of you have to work on Sunday. I believe you can take a Sabbath on any day of the week as long as you take a day, set it aside for the Lord. Colossians tells us in chapter 2, let no man judge you concerning the new moons or the Sabbath days. So it's not a legalistic thing that should be looked at you and say, well, are you keeping Sunday? And see, a lot of people get all hooked up. Is it Sunday or is it Saturday? Don't get all messed up with that stuff. Just follow the principle of God's word and take the Sabbath. The people of Israel thought they were going to get away with it. But the Lord, through Jeremiah, was saying, you're not getting away with it. And you're robbing the Lord. And the Lord says, if you don't keep a Sabbath, Jerusalem will end up in destruction. You won't have the princes riding through the gates, but you'll only be in destruction. Sad stuff. Chapter 18 of Jeremiah. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in mine hand, O house of Israel. Now, two Sundays ago, we went through this story and looked at it in depth. If you missed that, it's probably an important one. You can pick up the CD and catch up with us on the potter, because that's going to come up in chapter 19 as well, this idea of the potter. Now, keep in mind, the potter is an illustration of how God's the master potter, and he can do whatever he wants to with the clay. So be careful not to have that attitude. Well, I don't know if I like how God does things. You have nothing to say about it, and neither do I. It always cracks me up when I talk to people at the Word. They say, well, what do you think you know about God? You know so much about God, Pastor. And I say, well, really, I don't know anything, but I do believe the Bible. This book that's been around for a lot of years, hundreds and hundreds of years, written by 40 different authors, 66 books, 3 different continents, 3 different languages, and yet perfectly congruent. One of the congruencies we see throughout the Bible is this idea of the potter, that God's the potter and we're the clay. And he's God. We're not. We submit to him. Now this idea of the potter, we read about it in Job chapter 10, Job chapter 33. We read about the potter in 3 different places in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 29:16, Isaiah 45:9, Isaiah 64:8. These are all places we read about the potter. Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. Revelation 2:11 jumps from the psalm passage there and talks about the crushing of the pottery. We'll talk a little more about that. Romans chapter 9. These are all passages that talk about the potter and the master potter and the clay. So this is not an unusual theme. The point of the pottery and the clay and all that is to say he's the master potter. He shapes you, shapes me, however he wants to, the end. We have nothing to say about that other than he's a good God and he's a good potter. And if you let him, if you submit to his hand. Well, I don't know if I want to submit to his hand. Well, remember that hand, if you look at it closely, it's got the nail prints. He died on the cross for us. Why wouldn't you and I want to submit to the power of the potter? He's a good God, his good things. So we learned that a couple weeks ago. Verse 7. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant shall I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it? If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now pause just for a second. This is an important thing here. When the word repent is employed here, it's actually a fairly unfortunate English translation from the Hebrew. The reason it's unfortunate is repent can mean several things in our definition. A lot of us think it means to change our mind, which it does. In the English word repentance, it means to change your mind about something. But it also can mean just to change direction. Simply just change direction. That's more of what Jeremiah is saying, that the Lord will change his direction based on whatever decision you make, or whatever decision, in this case, a nation makes. If a nation turns against the Lord, then the Lord will turn for them. If a nation, how did I say that? Whoops, I think I messed it up. If a nation rejects God, he's going to turn and move against them. If they accept him and walk with him, he's going to turn and bless them. His reaction is going to be based on what that nation does. Now, I know that gets into all kinds of questions about which came first, foreknowledge of God or choice of man, free will of man. We talk about that all the time. I'm not going to go into that tonight. But the point is, the Lord's saying, it's one of those if-then situations. If you do this and follow me, then I will bless you. But if you reject me, then I will cause trouble for you. Now, why would the Lord cause trouble for anyone? Because he's a mean God in heaven? Whenever the Lord caused suffering or judgment or wrath, it was for 2 main reasons. One, to protect and preserve anyone who still has hope. The reason God's wrath fell upon the Canaanites there in the land of Israel, the promised land, is because they had been 450 years in rebellion, sacrificing their children on the arms of Moloch, and putting their children in the walls of their houses, building them in the mud, burying their children alive, hopefully blessing their homes. They were doing all kinds of sick, paganistic things, and the Lord says, I've got to destroy that like a doctor would destroy cancer. The second reason God's wrath would be poured out on a people is not just for their destruction as of a rabid dog scenario, but the second reason would be to try to bounce them back into rightness with the Lord. Not for their own destruction, but for their own correction. And that would be the case for Israel. God would not totally destroy Israel, but he would seek to correct their direction. And he's going to do a radical spanking coming up here with Babylonians coming. And that's what he's talking about. Verse 11 of 18. Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. Oh, man, do you sense the hardness of the hearts of the people? Man, I hope you haven't got there. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care what God says. That's where the children of Israel were. Therefore, verse 13, thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen who hath heard such things. The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field? Or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? By the way, this is talking about probably Mount Hermon, a place where you can go snow skiing in Israel. But it's also, Mount Hermon borders Lebanon, Israel, and Syria, all right there in Mount Hermon, right where the battles are being fought today. It's interesting. But he's saying, you know, can it be kind of fickle like the waters of Mount Hermon is kind of the idea. Verse 15, because my people have forgotten me. They have burned incense to vanity. They have caused them to stumble in their ways from their ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up. Would you mark the verse 15 there? They've forsaken the ancient paths, to walk in paths not in a way cast up. In other words, they forsook the ancient ways, the good ways, and went to their new farfangled ways is kind of the idea. And really, that's what we need to watch out for. Remember, biblically, theologically, if it's a new concept, it's not true. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's also not new. So watch out for all these self-help books and the Christian books you can get at the bookstore saying, hey, a new way to do this or that or the other. If it's new, it's probably not true. But if it's an old truth that somebody's maybe just explaining in a new way, that's probably a good, helpful thing. But watch out for the new winds of doctrine and stuff that come and go. The Lord says, I want you to stick with the ancient paths, not these new paths. Verse 16, to make their land desolate, a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passes by will be astonished to wag his head, and I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Verse 16, you can mark it there, fulfilled prophecy. Because when Israel came into the hands of the Babylonians, it sat in ruin. But not just fulfilled in the destruction by the Babylonians. Later in AD 70, when the Romans would come and wipe out Jerusalem, Israel virtually sat there in destruction, never really reaching its goodness again for about 1900 years. And this idea of hissing and wagging heads, that's just the old way of saying people walking by, shaking their heads, whistling, going, this is bad. Things are really bad here in Israel. Mark Twain, 100 years ago, went to Israel. He's got all kinds of writings about what he saw there. But basically, he said in so many words, he said, this is the most desolate, wiped out place I've ever seen in all my life. Now, if you go to Israel today, you think, what was Mark Twain thinking? Well, the problem is, Israel is starting to blossom again, starting to flourish, which is another fulfillment of prophecy, which also tells us that the end is near. The Bible talks about the generation that sees the fig tree, Israel, blossom will be kind of that last generation before the Lord returns. The Bible talks about that too. So seeing Israel blossom is a thing to watch and to see. But the hissing, the whistling, and the shaking of head, that took place for 1900 years. People thought this place is desolate and barren, wiped out. So that's fulfilled. Verse 18, then said they, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. Ooh, isn't that a bummer? They're wanting to kill the messenger. The message is you need to repent and turn to the Lord, but they don't like the messenger, so they say, let's off Jeremiah. Poor Jeremiah. Listen to what he says here. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor the counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue. Let us not give heed to any of his words. Give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to the voice of them that contend with me, Jeremiah says. Shall evil be recompensed for good? For they have digged a pit for my soul. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them and to turn away thy wrath from them. Therefore, deliver their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives be bereaved of the children and be widows. Let their men be put to death. Let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when thou shalt bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have digged a pit to take me and hid snares for my feet. Yet the Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, but let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger. You say, Brett, poor Jeremiah, he's lost it here. He's saying, yeah, let the wrath of God be poured out on these people. That's bad, isn't it? Well, I would say no, and let me tell you why. Do you remember last week? We saw Jeremiah interceding on behalf of the people. Lord, do not turn this destruction upon Israel. Save these people. Preserve them. Protect them. Do you remember that last week? Why is he changing his tune? Is it just because he's ticked now because they're plotting against him? I don't believe so. I believe Jeremiah is just right now, as he talks about the destruction of the children and all that, I believe Jeremiah is putting himself in a collinear place with God. He's saying, okay, Lord, I know what you're going to do. You've made your way clear. Your will be done, which is to destroy the people at this point. I think Jeremiah is falling in. You can disagree with me if you want. You can say, well, I think Jeremiah is just having a temper tantrum. It's possible. But I believe he's actually praying. Everything he prays here is stuff the Lord has already predicted would happen. So really, he's praying in line with God. Sometimes the wrath of God and judgment is what needs to happen, and we need to just fall in line with that, not rebel against that. And so now Jeremiah says, go ahead, Lord. But remember, before you're too hard on Jeremiah, feel sorry for him just a little. He's been preaching all his life. Nobody listens to him, and these people say, we're going to go against him. And they've dug a pit. They dug a grave and said, okay, Jeremiah, see that hole? You're going to be buried there. We're going to kill you. So you can't really be too hard on the poor guy. He's just been preaching, telling what the Lord says, wearing underwear around, all that stuff. But the Lord's not allowed that to be real effective up to this point. No wonder. Now, chapter 19 is the message of the broken jar. And it has to do with the analogy that we saw in chapter 18 of the potter and the vessel that was made. I'm going to read this whole chapter because you'll kind of hear repetitive themes that we've read in other things. Other chapters, but also it's good to get kind of the whole picture of what this earthen jar, this vessel, is being talked about. Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle or jar, and take of the ancients of the people and the ancients of the priests, that's the leadership of Israel, and go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee, and say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, of the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle, because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by their hands of them that seek their lives, their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for beasts of the earth. And I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone that passes thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of all the plagues thereof. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they shall eat every one the flesh of his friend in the siege and the straitness wherein their enemies and they that seek their lives shall straiten them. Then shalt thou, Jeremiah, break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Even so will I break this people in this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury. Thus will I do unto this place, saith the Lord, and to the inhabitants thereof, and even make this city as Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the house of the kings of Judah shall be defiled in the place of Tophet, because all the houses upon the roofs, they have burned incense to all the hosts of heaven. It's astrology. And have poured out drink offerings unto other gods. Then came Jeremiah from Tophet, whither the Lord hath sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks, and they might not hear my words. The chapter of the broken vessel. Now here's the thing that you need to understand. It was a perfect picture. Israel would be broken before the Lord in that valley of Gehenna. It would be called the valley of slaughter. Gehenna would become, the valley of Hinnom would be called the valley of Gehenna, which would be kind of like the valley of hell. Bad place. We walk through the valley of hell when we go to Israel. It's one of the places we go because there's so much that happened there, among which was when King Manasseh sacrificed children to Moloch in that valley. That's what Jeremiah is referencing, this idea of the people sacrificing their children to these gods. Sick stuff. Lord says, I'm done with that. I'm not going to allow that to happen. You'll be destroyed for that. Heavy duty stuff. Now, reminder of our study two Sundays ago. What does the Lord do? Does he just leave the broken vessel just to be laying there in the valley of hell? Well, that's where the gospel message comes in. That's where the New Testament, and if you didn't get a chance to hear that message, you really should, because the hope for the broken vessel. Maybe you're the broken vessel. Maybe you've committed sins that you think are irreversible and you're just broken there because you've done so many bad things. Matthew chapter 27 verses 3 through 11 tells us about the broken vessels and what happens. The Lord purchased back with the blood money that was spent, Judas betraying Jesus, 30 pieces of silver. What was that 30 pieces of silver used for? To buy the potter's field where the broken vessels were thrown. Beautiful picture of redemption, how even the Lord can save the broken vessel, the one that's destroyed because their sin was great. The Lord can reach out and save all of us, broken vessels. Quickly, finally, chapter 20, we'll do this quickly. Now, Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Now, remember, people hated this idea of, the priest. Hating the idea of Jeremiah saying, you're going to be destroyed. So, what does the priest do? Verse 2. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. So, poor Jeremiah breaks the pot, stands there and says, you're going to be like this pot. So the high priest comes out, punches him in the face. Man, I feel sorry for Jeremiah. And it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. And Jeremiah said unto him, The Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magor Misabib. For you moms that are expecting children, this might be a good name, Bible name for you to consider. That means terror on every side. Now some of you moms are probably thinking, I should have named my son or whatever, but no. He said, your name will going to be this guy, Magor Misabib. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword for their enemies, and their eyes shall behold it, or thine eyes shall behold it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city, and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them, and take them, and carry them to Babylon. And thou, Pashur, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity, and thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. Now, before we finish up, just a quick thing. Where did Jeremiah's main conflict come? From where did it come when he would prophesy the true sayings of God? It came from the religious movement of the day. Interesting to me. In the same way, as a pastor here in Portland in 2006, where do I get most of the flack? Where do I get most of the negative emails and the people that are upset and angry? Now, I've never been punched, probably because I'm a sinful man, and I probably would punch you back. No, I don't know. Hopefully, I would restrain myself. Nobody's punched me. Poor Jeremiah. I feel bad for him. But what I would say is the biggest flack that I get is not from the average atheist out there or the average person who's not a Christian. In fact, I have more fun talking to some of those guys than I do some of these guys that have been walking in some of these more liberal churches today. Well, we happen to know that the Bible is full of contradictions. Who's saying that? It's these wacko professors at these seminaries that are training the new pastors for today. They're challenging the authority and inspiration of Scripture. It's these so-called Bible scholars that are challenging what Jesus did say and what he didn't really say. It's these people who feel the need to try to explain away miracles. People that try to say, oh, it's theistic evolution. We were created through evolutionary processes just because, well, we have to kind of believe that. No, you're giving in, you're selling out. And I'm really saddened to say that much of the problems in a lot of people's theology comes from people like this guy, Pascher, who had no knowledge of real truth, was going around saying things, prophesying, but they were lies. And if you think I'm fired up, I am. There's pastors in Portland, Oregon, who are saying that it's okay to be gay. It's okay to live and do kind of what you want to do and a lifestyle you want to weigh. There's pastors today who are saying, well, we really don't need to go through the Bible or talk about the Bible. We'll just talk about, well, we'll be sort of like the Oprah Winfrey show where we'll talk about marriage and divorce and raising families and all these nice things, but we will not crack open a Bible because, well, it's not really for today. And they call themselves pastors, they call themselves churches, and that's really wrong. And I'm saddened because there's a lot of people in Portland and all around the world for that part that are getting sucked in to this liberal view, this worldly view that has nothing to do with God's word. And I hope you lovingly, and I hope I lovingly, can talk to other Christians and say, run for your life. Don't go to these churches. Don't get sucked in. It might feel good. It might be kind of fun because, hey, it's not nice to be intolerant to anybody. Nobody wants to be intolerant. But you know, honestly, the only people they're not tolerating is us. Kind of like Pascher, who didn't tolerate Jeremiah. He was Mr. Liberal Theologian. Hey, it's all going to be okay. There's not going to be any wars or battles. That's what these priests were saying. Do you remember? We saw that in previous chapters. Now he punches Jeremiah in the face and says, knock it off. Sad, but that's the way things are today by and large. Finishing up chapter 20 quickly. Verse 7, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. See, Jeremiah is kind of breaking. He is feeling bad. He said, Lord, I'm having all this trouble. People are speaking against me. They're going to kill me. They hate me. I just got punched in the face. Lord, are you lying to me? He's asking. And so he's ready to call it quits. Poor Jeremiah, he's going to throw in the towel. Check this out. It kind of cracks me up. For since, verse 8, I cried out, I spake, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. In other words, I quit. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Don't you love that? Jeremiah said, okay, Lord, I quit. I'm done. But the word of God was so burning in his bones. Listen, how do you know, some of you young guys, if you're saying, Brett, I think I'm going to be a pastor someday. I really feel called to teach the Bible. The Bible tells us and warns us that not many of you should really want to be Bible teachers, because there's a strong responsibility that comes with that. But at the same time, how do you know? The way I always talk to young guys, they listen, if you have a burning in your bones, if it's the only thing you can do, you go out and get a job somewhere else and you're trying to just live like a normal guy, but you've got this burning in your bones to preach the word of God, then you're probably called and you need to start preaching just like Jeremiah. Verse 10, for I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, peradventure, he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall be never forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous and seest the reins of the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. He's sort of on a roller coaster ride. He's praising the Lord now, but then check out what he says in verse 14. Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Does that sound familiar? Who else said that? Quiz time. Who else said stuff like this? Job. Who else? Who? Yep. Yep. Okay. So if you're a Bible, if you're, you know, you've been reading this, you got Job. You've got Elijah. Do you remember Elijah? He cursed the day he was born. You know, Elijah. And then also, you know, there's others that were very similar. This Jonah, of course, said these kinds of things. Cursed be the day I was born. There's a lot of Bible guys, powerful men of God that felt that way. So don't feel so bad if you feel that from time to time, but you need to pull yourself out of that, because that's a bad place to be. Cursed, verse 15, be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto thee, making him very glad. You know, there's Jeremiah's dad, you know, passing out cigars, and Jeremiah's saying, cursed be that man who told that guy, my dad, that I was born. You know, it's a boy. He's not real happy. And let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not. And let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting in the noontime. Because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb to always be great with me. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. Poor Jeremiah. We're going to leave him in a pretty bad place tonight. But can I just tell you something? This maybe hopefully will be a help for you. If you find yourself in the same place where Jeremiah is, cursed be the day I was born. And why am I alive? And Lord, why did you even allow me to be born? Would have been better for me to have been, well, like Jeremiah's kind of saying, aborted. That's what Jeremiah's saying. That's pretty radical stuff. But here we are in 2006 in Portland, Oregon, studying the words of Jeremiah. And I don't know about you, but these chapters, these 20 chapters we've gone through so far, have been impacting and life-changing for us, for me, for many in this room. See, Jeremiah wasn't seeing the big picture. He was only seeing that pastor just punched him in the nose, and that he was in stocks and bonds, and that people dug a hole and they were going to bury him. And sure, that looks pretty bleak when you're Jeremiah. But if you look at it and then realize that Jesus Christ quoted Jeremiah more than he did any other prophet. His life wasn't worthless. He goes down as one of the greatest, most deeply spiritual men of all the world's history. And I have no question in my mind that Jeremiah, as he's in heaven with the Lord, he's not regretting one day of suffering that he went through here on this earth. But I'm sure Jeremiah is just going, phew, I'm glad the Lord did use me. I'm glad I was persecuted for his cause, and I'm glad that I stuck with it and didn't give up. In the same way, you and I need to look at the bigger picture. God has a purpose and a plan for you, and if you're in depression, wishing you were never born, stop it. Stop it right now. And say, the Lord has me in this for a reason. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what I'm going through and why I'm going through it. But God has a plan and a purpose, and I'm just going to embrace it and rejoice in this time and see what the Lord may do. And you may never know until you die and go to heaven. You may never really know the full story. So be of good cheer. The Lord's with you. He's going to get you through it. Amen.